Welcome to you all this morning. It's good to see you here on such a great day. Today we're going to be talking or looking at a passage from Mark's Gospel, which is about the Lord's transfiguration before Peter, James and John. And I've titled this sermon, Seeing with Spiritual Eyes. But it could equally be titled, Accessing Higher States of Consciousness. And of course, it's these higher states of consciousness that so many strive to attain. And there are many spiritual disciplines geared toward having us access higher states of consciousness, or what is also termed altered states of consciousness. But there is something quite ordinary about these higher states of consciousness from the perspective of the new church. When we think of higher states of consciousness, we often think about the mystic on the mountain traversing the spiritual world in some sort of transcendent consciousness that they have worked to obtain. And so we see that in other forms, people seek some sort of spiritual or otherworldly experience. What we'll see today is that these states of consciousness, or higher states of consciousness, have more to do with the way we perceive the world around us. A truly enlightened person knows how to love their family appropriately, their neighbor appropriately. They know how to love their enemies appropriately. They go through life in their employments and activities and interactions, and they see these within the context of contributing to the greater good. That is their reality. That is what they see. So the mundane is transfigured within their consciousness as they go about ordinary life. Knowing how to love is truly a transcendent consciousness. And that is what we should be seeking by means of the Lord, His Word, and the teachings drawn from His Word. Let us pray. Old Testament this morning is from the second book of Kings, reading chapter 2, verses 9 through to 15. And it is the transfer of power from the prophet Elijah to the prophet Elisha. And so it was, when they had crossed over, that Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what may I do for you before I am taken away from you." Elisha said, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." So he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so." Then it happened as they continued on and talked that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried out, "My father, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen." So he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him, and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when he also had struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over. Now when the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. From the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verses 1 to 10. And he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Suddenly, when they had looked around and saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things that they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what rising from the dead meant. Now, reading from the teachings of the church from the work Apocalypse Explained, paragraph 594. This is found on your service sheet. The Lord in this transfiguration represented the divine truth, which is the Word. All the circumstances of the transfiguration of the Lord signify divine truth proceeding from the divine good of the Lord. The divine good of the divine love which was in him and from which was the divine truth in his human was represented by his face shining as the sun. For the face represents the interiors, therefore these shine forth through the face. And the sun signifies the divine love. The divine truth was represented by the Lord's garments, which were like the light. Garments in the word signify truths, and the garments of the Lord, the divine truth. On this account also, they appeared like the light, for divine truth is the cause of light in the angelic heaven, and is therefore signified by light in the word. Because the Word, which is the divine truth, was represented, therefore Moses and Elijah were seen speaking with him. Moses and Elijah signifying the Word, Moses its historical aspect, and Elijah the prophetical Word. By the Word in the letter was represented by the cloud which overshadowed the disciples, and into which they entered. For the disciples in the Word represented the church, which at that time and afterwards was only in truths from the sense of the letter. And because revelation and responses are given by means of the divine truth and ultimates, and this truth is the truth of the sense of the letter of the Word, therefore a voice was heard out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him," denoting that he is the divine truth or the Word. So the story of the transfiguration is really about a transformation in our world view. a transformation in the way we view others, in the way we view ourselves, and seeing ourselves within the context of a spiritual dimension to life. It's about a fundamental transformation in our being. And the teachings of the new church speak about this in terms of us becoming a charity. And of course, within the new church, charity or love of the neighbour has very specific meaning. And it has to do with having our lives centred on a genuine spiritual concern for the well-being of others. So this is what the Lord wants to take center stage in our life and being. And it happens by means of His Word as it is applied to life. The Word furnishes our minds with ideas, which, if regarded in the right way, can transform our thinking and our perceptions of the world and others around us. And in having this love for others, this concern for their spiritual well-being, at the center of our life, and having that there, we become truly human. Because that is what we are created to be. So the Lord seeks to shift us from being centered on self and taking to ourselves everything we can to becoming much more open and living in a spirit of givingness, of sharing the things the Lord has implanted within us. And when we enter into that state of life, we are truly transfigured. Our mind is no longer the same. We become what we were created to be. But there are components that are necessarily have to be brought together in order for this to happen. And these are represented in the story today by the characters of Peter, James, and John, whom Jesus took up into the mountain. These three characters represent the essential elements in which our spirituality has to be grounded if we are going to be able to see this transformation within our own lives, this shift. The order of the names is important. In the Word, the order speaks of the progression through which we all must pass. And Peter, we've seen a bit of him of late, and he represents our developing understanding. It's Peter who asks the questions of the Lord. We see it constantly occurring throughout the Gospels. It is Peter who gets himself into hot water all the time through testing that understanding against the Lord, who is love. So Peter is our faith, our understanding of what the spiritual life is all about. And then you have the character of James. Well, there is an epistle whom it is said was written by James. And that epistle was termed by Luther an epistle of straw because there was so much emphasis on having to live the life as opposed to just believing. But James is an essential element to our life if we are to progress spiritually. For James is the willingness to put that understanding represented by Peter into actions in the world around us and in our relationships with one another. And then in terms of the progression, we have John. John is a disciple whose head was against the breast of the Lord, who listened to the Lord's heart, who knew what love required of him. So John for us represents that genuine concern for the spiritual well-being of others being developed within us. So these three things, an understanding of truth represented by Peter, the willingness to put it into action represented by James, and a heart for others represented by John, are the three overriding or general characteristics in which our spirituality must be grounded if we are to have our sight opened so that we can see with spiritual eyes. We saw last week, well, 2 weeks ago, but we spoke about it last week as well, about the confession of Peter. Thou art the Christ, after Jesus had asked them who men said they were. And really, this is about seeing the Word in a different way, because Jesus is the living embodiment of the Word. And when Peter made that confession, it represents our own understanding of the Word making that shift and seeing that the Word is indeed divine. So there is an understanding. We understand the truth or the statement that the Word is divine. But as we see with Peter, so it is with ourselves. Acknowledgement is not enough. Understanding is not enough. It has to become something that is felt from the heart. It needs to be worked out in our lives, and it can only be worked out as we take the Lord's Word and seek to see how we can apply it in the various different domains that we operate in on a day-to-day basis. Now, this transfiguration, dynamic as it was for the disciples in terms of what they actually beheld, is not limited to them. It is very much a part of our own spiritual journey. It's about being able to grasp the spiritual aspect of life, not being blinded by the appearances that are all around us, but allowing the spiritual aspect to come through so that those things in the exterior world that we engage with can be ordered and seen from a higher perspective. And we know that this scripture has universal application for all people who choose to walk a spiritual path. Because in the Greek, the actual text says, I am saying to you, the tense is the present tense, something that is often lost with the English translation. But it's there. Jesus is saying, I am saying to you that the kingdom of God, that there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. You see, the kingdom of God is imminent. Not in the sense of time, it's going to come at some point in the future, maybe tomorrow. It's imminent in the sense of it's pressing on us all the time. But what we need is for our vision to be lifted so that we can see it. It's here now. Spiritual life is about now, not about some point in the future, not about some physical, material coming of the Lord down the track. It's not even about life after death. It's about now. Focusing on the future just shifts our attention away from what we're having to do now in our own lives, the things we have to deal with, the aspects of our own selfishness that get in the way of us being more loving and compassionate towards others. That is what the imminent kingdom is. It's here, now, and if we would lift our vision, we could enter into it and our world would be transformed. So why do we have such difficulty in doing that? Why is it when we're not engaged in reading the Word, or perhaps in a church service, or in a meeting that's related to Bible study, why is it that we so quickly forget the spiritual dimension to our lives and get caught up in that lower stuff? Well, it's partly because we are locked in terms of the way we view the world within the constraints of time and space. And actually, that impacts on the way we see the Word. Constraints of time and space in which the natural mind is, comes to the Word and struggles to withdraw itself from the historical nature of it, events that occurred 2,000 years ago. Struggles to extract from those events the living processes which they describe. And so clouds our vision and our ability to function more fully from a spiritual perspective. It's interesting that the constraints of time and space, if these ideas of time and space are brought to the Word, then what begins to happen is that rather than having a true spirituality, what develops is a material spirituality, a kingdom that will come some point in the future. The ideas that are contained in aspects of fundamentalism and also in aspects of a liberal approach. You see, fundamentalism tends towards seeing things literally, understanding it literally, and so cannot see beyond the literal sense of the word or the letter of the word. So for that mindset, heaven is a place, somewhere, as is hell. But what New Church spirituality teaches is that these things are not places, they are states of being that we have access to now. The liberals would accuse the fundamentalists of having childish ideas about the word and what's in there. And so they bring their own version of time and space to it all and says it's ridiculous. It's childish. And so they tend toward denying the divinity of the word. And in the extreme, end up in a form of natural atheism. There is no sense of the imminent nature of the kingdom pressing in moment by moment, of the Lord's love and goodness pressing in, wanting to refashion our minds, transform them so that we can see what is of the Lord in the lives of others and so be able to draw that out and strengthen it. Because that is what makes people truly happy. Being in the order of the creation of their life. So a true spirituality is not future looking. It does not look to the past either. It does not hanker after traditions or long for what was. Its focus is now, in the moment. Spiritual consciousness is about having certain questions, if not foremost in our minds, certainly underlying our approach to life. It's about being aware of what's impacting on us right now. Where are my thoughts right now? What am I feeling right now? Where is my focus right now? Is it loving? Is it self-centered? Where is it right now? These, and the presence of these, such questions like these, allow for the kingdom of God to break in to our consciousness. For the kingdom of God really is the rule of truth in our life. A kingdom is a rulership. The word God, as opposed to the word Lord, God always applies to truth, whereas the term the Lord replies to the Lord's goodness or love. So the kingdom of God is about being ruled by the principles, the spiritual principles that we have learnt from the Word, and allowing those to be integrated into our life. So we do not look to life after death. What this teaches and what the Lord teaches is that it is not life after death, it is life through death. That is what His death and resurrection was all about. And it's the same for us. We cannot become bound in forms of thinking that limit love. Those things have to die in order for a new vision to be born. And that is the process of life and death, which is the process of life. We need to be engaged in breaking negative attachments. Attachments to things that will not allow the Lord's love to come into our life so that we can minister it to others. Holding on to resentments. Viewing others in uncharitable ways. These sorts of things. Holding anger against others. Feeling injustice and wanting revenge. These things contract and destroy the human soul. They must be released if we are to enter into the fullness of love that the Lord has for us, and if we are to see the kingdom of God coming with power in our life. This word power is interesting. In the Greek it could be translated ability. Having the principles so integrated into our life that we have the ability to meet the needs that confront us. That we can truly live the spiritual life now. That we have our lives centered on a genuine concern for the spiritual well-being of others. This is what it's about. So the struggle to move from self-centeredness to other-centeredness is spoken about here in the fact that there are 6 days. So after 6 days, it says, the Lord took Peter, James and John up into the mountain. The 6 days throws our mind back to the 6 days of creation, which are not about the creation of the world, but about the creation of a new consciousness within a human being. And six always speaks of struggle or the suffering that's associated with letting go of our old ways of thinking so that we can enter into a new way, a new and living way. So the 6 days represent struggle and temptation. They represent the states of life we have to pass through before we reach the 7th day, or the Sabbath, which is a state of rest and peace, a state of being in the right order in terms of our affections and our thinking, being in the order that we were created for. It's a new consciousness grounded in the things that are good and true, drawn from the Word and from the teachings of the Church. So Peter is our developing understanding, an understanding based on trying to live according to the spiritual principles that we believe are true, even when they're not. It's about the motivation, about the desire to see us become a more compassionate, understanding and loving person. Even where the principles are confused, if the motive is right, the Lord can sort out the principles or our understanding of them, and indeed he does. James is the action that follows from that understanding, a willingness to live the truth that we know. And John is that genuine concern for the spiritual well-being of others around which our lives need to be centered. And we see that Jesus takes these three things and takes them up into a mountain. And of course, a mountain speaks of elevation. And spiritually, it has to do with the elevation of our consciousness. It's about the Lord drawing connections between what is higher and what is lower in us, drawing those things of Himself up into a higher place, a higher view. The actual Greek says that Jesus took to Himself Peter, James and John. So he takes to himself the developing aspects of our spirituality and elevates them into higher states of love. For Jesus is the Lord's desire for our salvation, which is flowing into us moment by moment. And that desire for our salvation looks to save us not from some future hell, but from the hell of our own selfishness, from the hell we create around us. This is the thing the Lord wants to deliver us from, because it's the thing that makes us so unhappy in life. He's wanting to shift us towards something more aligned to His own nature, to His own love and wisdom. So Jesus represents the Lord's desire for our salvation. He also is that desire as embodied within the Word. And we see that Jesus is transformed before them. And so this speaks of when we have those three things represented by Peter, James and John in our life. When those things are becoming established as the ground for our spiritual life, so a transformation begins to occur. Our vision is transformed and we see the Word in a new way. The Lord, it says, is shining, His garments are shining white. That is seeing something more than just the letter of the Word. It's seeing the glory that exists within it. It's seeing what is spiritual. It's seeing its life. And we see this because Elijah and Moses are with the Lord. And Elijah and Moses represent the Old Testament Word. Moses, as we read, the historical aspect, and Elijah, the prophetic aspect of the Word. These are seen to be talking to Jesus when He is in this shining state of transfiguration. And what it is being able to see from Peter, James and John in us that the Word is more than just ink on a page telling stories from the past, that it is living, that it is living today, in the now, in our life. But we then see that a cloud comes across and overshadows them. And the interesting thing about that cloud, or the term overshadowed, is that it relates to the term that Peter used when this higher state of consciousness began to break into his vision. And what did he want to do? He wanted to make three tabernacles. And the actual term comes from two Greek words, and they literally translate shadow vessels. You see, these higher states of consciousness, or when the Lord really nails something in our life and we see it, can be quite disconcerting. He seeks to shift us from something we feel very secure in. But he must shift us out of that self-centeredness, and so that we can find our security in loving others. That's what he's trying to do. But we resist that. We resist it continually. And because we resist it, our developing understanding seeks to do something to minimize the impact that the Spirit is having on our life. And in this case, with Peter, we see he tries to build shadow vessels. Ways of capturing the experience that are a little detached from actually entering the reality of the experience in its fullness. He's trying to distance himself, as we do, through developing forms and ritual, through developing systemized theologies. These things enable us to detach ourselves from actually doing what it is we are meant to do if we are to live a truly spiritual life. You see, these things are important if they point us to living the spiritual life. But if they become an end in themselves, they become mere shadows of what it is we are meant to be engaged in. And they remain at the level of the understanding and never penetrate the heart. So the transformation cannot occur. Peter's response is the response of us all when the Spirit begins to break into our consciousness and challenge where we're at. It says that they were greatly afraid. You see, there's fear as to what it actually implies for our life. Fear of the changes that we may have to make. We have to be cautious of distancing ourselves from what it is the Lord is wanting to do in our lives. And this is the idea of embracing what appears to want to destroy us, but in fact wants to lift us up and enrich us beyond our wildest imaginings. The Lord, of course, is intensely aware of our limitations. And because of that, He accommodates Himself to us. And this is what's represented by the cloud. It's too intense. And so this cloud comes across. And what we understand by the cloud is that it is a clouding of the vision. But the Lord is still in it. We see that a voice comes from the cloud. This is my beloved Son, hear Him. In our reading from the Heavenly Doctrines, we read that the cloud represents the letter of the Word. And so, where we are incapable of handling the experience or meeting the challenge, the Lord allows us truth at a level we can grasp, a literal level perhaps. But the key to that message of the literal sense of the word is obedience. Obedience to the commandments that the Lord gives to us. Because if we are obedient to those, we can at some point be lifted yet again into a higher state of life.